It has been an interesting week. It certainly has been a stressful week for many people. Certainly the outcome of the presidential election has frustrated people, worried people, even concerned many. It's hard to even imagine the election was close. And I'm not talking about candidates. I'm talking about platforms and what the parties platform stands for. One advocating, socialism, Marxism, communism, as the end goal. It just boggles my mind that it was even a close election. That's just kind of my look at it. I got an email from somebody yesterday and asked me what my thoughts were on the election results. And I said, well, I don't know that I have a strong opinion other than if they keep counting. Biden will probably get all 589 electoral college votes if they keep counting the way it's going, but who knows. I consider a lot of it a failure of our public education system, quite frankly, who for 50-plus years have created generations of voters that believe that socialism is going to work this time. Even though it's never, ever worked anywhere before, this time it might work. And it certainly appears that there's enough people in our nation that might try to make that happen. So again, it's been an interesting week, a stressful week, and on the flip side, there's been equally as many Democrats as Republicans that are coming forward saying, wait a minute, what's going on here is like wrong. Like regardless of who you want to be president, there's some things that are wrong going on. And for the sake of a fair and honest and transparent election that results in a candidate that we know was a legitimate winner, there are people in both parties saying there's some things that need to be investigated. So whether or not that happens, I don't know. But our nation is certainly divided in two. Again, never before have the platforms been so polar opposite as what we've seen currently. But here's a tough question. What would you do, or what will you do, if the hard left, if I can use that term, takes control and begins to do the things they say they're going to do? And these aren't secrets. These are things that they have stated they're going to do. Now, it doesn't look like they're going to have enough power with House and Senate, all of that, to make it happen, but who knows? But what would you do? What will you do if they begin to bring about some of the things they claim to do? They're going to raise taxes and they're going to repeal tax cuts. So they're going to raise taxes on those making, what they consider wealthy, whatever that number is, 400,000 more. But they're going to do away with tax cuts that you and I have enjoyed. So in essence, our taxes are going to go up as well, even though they're not calling it a tax increase. They're just removing a tax cut. Right? So that's how politicians talk. Well, I'm not increasing taxes. I'm just taking away the cuts. Right? So, or what about granting U.S. citizen to all the illegal immigrants that are currently in the United States right now? They're just automatically, you're a citizen. Boom, done. What about packing the courts? So they talked about, packing the Supreme Court, right? Right now there's a bit of a conservative leaning towards the court. Their solution is, well, we'll leave those people in place, but we're going to add about five more of our appointees. And now that swings the balance. What would you do? How would you feel if all this begins to happen? Would you be discouraged, depressed? Would you get angry? Would you feel hopeless? What if all our petitions to God seem to go unanswered? And I use that word seem to, because what if God's answer is, oh no, I hear you, but my answer is no, I'm not going to do anything. What would you do? How would you feel? I want to begin the sermon in Jeremiah 29 today. Jeremiah chapter 29. Excuse me, not sure why I'm struggling with my voice today. I don't know. I got a good night's sleep for the most part. Jeremiah 29. Judah had been taken into captivity in Babylon because of their sins. They were warned in Jeremiah 25, but they wouldn't listen. In chapter 26, Jeremiah makes one final plea for the people to repent, and it nearly cost him his life. That's in verse 11 of Jeremiah 26. So Judah's then put into captivity. And that's the thing I want you to understand. They're put in, they didn't just fall into captivity. They weren't taken captive. They were put into captivity. God didn't just let them go. He didn't allow them to be taken. He put them there. Notice Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. I put you there. I did this. What if God does that again to our nation? And all of our pleas and all of our prayers and all of our appeals are heard but not answered the way we might think we want them answered. Again, it says, whom I have caused to be carried away. And so it is. There's times when God will put people into captivity to bring about what he wants. Notice Genesis 46. We see this, Genesis 46, verse 3. You know, we know the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt, but notice what it says here and how they got there. Genesis 46, verse 3 and verse 4. So he said, I am God. So here he's again speaking to Jacob. The God of your father, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. So he had a plan. They were going to go in. They were going to become captive. He was going to lead them out in due time. But he said, no, you go. I'm going to go with you there. I'll go down with you to Egypt, verse 4. And I will also surely bring you up again. So here again, how did Israel end up captives in Egypt? God brought them there. He directed them to go there. You know, Jacob probably hesitated, knowing, if you go back to Genesis 15, the words of his grandfather were said to his grandfather. I'm sure he probably remembered. If you go back to Genesis 15, verse 13, we'll look at one verse there. They said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So I'm sure that might have been on his mind when he was told, no, I'm taking you into Egypt, and in due time I'll lead you out of Egypt. He probably had that 400 years in the back of his mind. Now again, the United States is not, quote, God's people. Right? We understand that. Right? Those are, our nation is not God's people. But God's people dwell in this nation, as they do in many nations of the world. But what if this nation does turn socialist, Marxist, communist? What if God lets them or leads them down that path to teach us a lesson as a nation? We know what will happen. We know religious freedoms will be severely stifled. Who knows if we would even be able to meet without fear of punishment. So let me ask again, how would you feel if this happens? Would you be discouraged? Would you be depressed? Would you become angry? Or would you feel hopeless? What if all of our petitions go to God and they seem to go unanswered? Because maybe the answer is, no, I hear you. But this, you know, again, you need to go, and this is what I'm going to do. You know, you go back to look at Jeremiah verse 29. Let's go back there again, Jeremiah 29. If you look at what happens, if you go back to Jeremiah 29, we'll pick it up then in verse 5. Again, the latter part of verse 4, it says, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. What does he tell them to do, basically? You might as well settle in and get ready, because you're going to be here a while, right? He says, build houses, verse 5, and dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. So in essence, God's telling them, you're going to be here a while. You might as well just get used to that fact. Go ahead and start planning your future, marry and have kids, and when they come of age, help them find spouses, you know, plant your fields, reap your harvest. He's basically telling them, it is what it is. And you're going to be here for a while. And so you know, you're just going to have to make the best of it. And then verse 7, he also says to them, you know, to be a good citizen as well while you're in this captivity. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. When I asked the question I did it occur to you that if all that happens, we become socialists, Marxists, and communists, I'm going to pray for our government? You know, are they our natures? You know, we want to resist somehow. We want to push back. But here the instruction he gave to them was, you know, live your lives, have families, pray for the government, seek, you know, pray for your own self. He says, you know, that you would have peace. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive. Pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace, you will have peace. I don't know that this was the first thing that came to my mind as I looked the way things were progressing as our nation. I think our tendency is to try to look for a way of escape. It was curious, I came across an article that talked about, in the past week and a half, 2 weeks almost, the number of searches on the internet for how to move to Canada. It was up 700%. The funny part is, you can't if you wanted to. The border's closed. So even if people wanted out, there is no out. We're captives. We're stuck. And so, seek the peace of the city where we've caused to become captive, if it gets that bad, we have a precedent on what we're to do, right? And pray for the government, pray that we can live peaceable lives. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you remember the sermon I gave titled God or Government prior to the feast, we examine the expectation to submit to the governing authorities in Romans 13. We also read Paul's admonition. I'd like to read again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul's instruction there is exactly what God expected of Judah in Jeremiah 29. And it's the same admonition that remains today, that if things got as bad as we could imagine them becoming, we're still told to pray for the government that we could have peace and that we could live peaceable lives. So regardless of what transpires over the next, you know, few weeks and months, however the outcome turns out, we need to be prepared to not lose hope. It's the title of my sermon today. I've titled it, What Do You Hope For? Because we must never become hopeless. God doesn't want a hopeless people. So I've titled again the sermon, What Do You Have Hope For? There's a short passage in Proverbs 13 that makes a powerful statement. Most Proverbs do, don't they? There's little one or two line statements, but notice Proverbs 13, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 13, excuse me, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So I want to look at this word today. What is hope? What can the people of this world really hope for or hope in? What is the hope that lies within you? Do we really understand what the word hope means in the Bible? You'll see here there's many words we use in English that morph over time, and they take on a meaning that's not fully what it originally intended. Can you lose hope? Have you ever lost hope in something? Why did you lose hope? How can you keep from losing hope? How do you regain or maintain hope in the midst of trials and uncertainty? In our 1978 booklet titled Coming a New Age, the author wrote this: "The hope of a new age of utopian peace and plenty has burned in the heart of man since the earliest times. Somehow man has never been satisfied with the world that he has made. Always he has yearned for a new golden age of peace, harmony, and prosperity. One of the wellsprings of his own vivid imagination, man has often devised utopian, or out of the wellspring of his own vivid imagination, man has often devised utopian concepts, but always he has failed to bring them into reality. All attempts at humanly devised ideal societies have failed. All of them. All of them. It's because they're run by flawed human beings. You know, the temptation to, you know, that comes as people amass power and the opportunity to gain personally at the expense of integrity is too much for most people. That's why it's hard to imagine you go into a field of public service and you become a multimillionaire. Right? Because there's so many deals that happen in the background. Mankind hopes, again, for a new age to come, as the article said. Sadly, most people believe it's something that mankind's going to bring about. That's our problem. Well, if we try this form of government, or this person is president instead of this person's president, then it'll get better. And then they try for 4 years or 8 years, and then we try this guy and then that guy, and we're always looking to a person, or we're looking to a platform, whether it's the Democrats, Republicans, or independents, and that's the solution. You know, our election is looking more and more like something that we have watched happen in third world countries. I mean, I'm just being candid, and I'm not trying to say, you know, it's just there's a lot of wrong things going on, right? Regardless of who you think should be president, right? There's just a lot of things that are going on that are wrong. Most people, or many people, and a growing number of people, no longer believe that our elections are honest and transparent. I'm just curious, how many times have you heard the term banana republic used in the past week when they were talking about what's going on and what they're observing, right? There's a lot of people that are saying this is not good. And again, even some prominent Democrats are saying this probably should be looked at. It's not, you know, we want it. When it's all said and done, we want it to be sure that this is the person elected. Now, there's just as many people that don't care. They just want what they want. But again, what we're seeing happening is something that we're most commonly used to seeing in third world countries. As a result, I believe this is one of the most discouraging periods of time we've ever lived in. We're used to seeing riots and conflicts around the world. Third world nations, right? They're all around the United States right now. In the big cities, they're burning them down. I mean, prior to the election, there were cities that were boarding up buildings because they knew if Trump got elected, there would be rioting in the streets and their buildings would be burned and looted. I mean, everybody in our nation should be outraged at that. But this is the direction our nation is moving. And of course, we had the COVID pandemic that was not a pandemic. Now, they can keep using the word all they want, but it doesn't meet the definition of pandemic. It's got its own characteristics, but it's not as bad as they've claimed. But it has created anger and unrest. It has created fear. It has created a culture now where it's acceptable to bully and shame people into complying and conforming, right? Because I believe you should wear a mask, then you need to, and if you don't, I'm going to shame you publicly in front of everybody. Everybody should be outraged at that. Remember, it was just a few years ago when there was whole campaigns against bullying in school. And now we have adult bullies at Kroger, right? Our world is flipped like that. Just like that. And what else is going to come down the line when they want to shame you or bully you into conforming or complying? In our booklet titled Making Life Work, there's a short side article titled, Does Life Have Greater Meaning and Purpose? That article says it's a paradox of our modern age that although we have more knowledge and material possessions than at any other time in history, we sense a lack of purpose in life. A gnawing hunger for the meaning of life pervades our world. Harvard historian and author Oscar Hanlon describes this lack of direction and meaning, quote, at some point midway into the 20th century, Europeans and Americans discovered that they had lost all sense of direction. Wandering in the dark, men and women in all Western societies, stumbling blindly along, strained unavailingly for glimpses of recognizable landmarks. That we find ourselves stumbling down the path of uncertainty is ironic. Our meanderings in the spiritual wilderness occur at a time when mankind has made many impressive gains. The quality of life has generally improved. Life expectancy has increased almost everywhere. The portion of the world's population ruled by the fists of despots is shrinking. Though far from eradicated, the curse of poverty casts a smaller shadow. Yet, humanity is troubled. We're plagued with a sense of drift and aimlessness. Counselors Muriel James and John James described it this way, quote, a universal hunger pervades the world. It is the hunger to get more out of life, to be more involved, and to find more meaning. One reason people hunger is they lack a sense of transcendent purpose. They don't have the understanding that God is involved with mankind, that he has a plan for us. To be at peace, human beings must realize what God has in mind for them. That's why the last time I spoke about don't forget our calling. It's a huge understanding that we have. You know, people in society have lost sight of the fact that there is a God who is in control of all things. As a result of that, their yearning, as the article says, for meaning and purpose has caused the creation of all forms of religion. One of the biggest ones today is the climate change religion. It's a religion. These people are seeking a sense of meaning and purpose. Right? They worship the creation rather than the creator, as it says in Romans. You know, they feel righteous by standing up for the planet, right? And if you don't stand up for the planet, you know, you're despicable, you're a despot, whatever they want to call you, right? Because they have this sense of righteousness on, you know, I'm trying to save the planet and you don't care. It's a religion because they don't have God and they don't have a true religion. We have in our society social justice warriors who use virtue signaling and the cancel culture in order to, you know, force their views on other people. Virtue signaling, if you're not familiar with that term, is the, by definition, conspicuous and disingenuous expression of moral values with the intent to enhance one's own image. I'm standing up for the planet, right? That's virtue signaling, right? You obviously don't care about the planet because you won't sign on to my global warming petition or whatever it is. It's that type of thing. And of course, the cancel culture, which is the latest phenomenon, is that of promoting the canceling of people or brands, shows, or businesses because of something that I might find offensive, right? And it's typically the counterculture who, you know, is pushing against our traditional values. And if you express those traditional values, they want to cancel you out. They'll dig up, you know, a photograph of something or maybe something a guy signed in a high school yearbook 40 years ago, and they'll say, oh, this guy's he's a congressman now, so he needs to be fired. He needs to resign because of something he wrote when he was immature and it was 40 years ago. And they won't stop until he resigns or he gets kicked out of office. CEOs of corporations have been terminated by their board of directors for this kind of thing because they don't want the publicity, so they just terminate a guy. And it flies in the face of what we know God says. God gives room for repentance, forgiveness, and change. Right? Society doesn't if they don't agree with you. And they use the weight of government to force people to comply. This is where we're at. So the first thing I want to look at, number one, is what is our hope? Ephesians chapter 4. What is our hope? Ephesians 4, verse 1. Because through all of this, we might get frustrated, we could get discouraged, maybe sometimes we get angry, disappointed, but we should never lose hope. When we understand what hope is, there's a lot of other emotions that might describe how we feel, but hope or losing hope is not one that we should feel or think about. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. The word for hope in the Greek is elpis. It's a desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. Do not forget that piece of it. Desire of some good with expectation of obtaining it. It is derived from another Greek word, which means to trust, hope, or to anticipate with pleasure. Anticipate with pleasure. It's a positive thing. It's a positive thing. But in our English language, in our modern day usage, the word hope is sort of taken on a different meaning. We say it today, and it's often expressed today, as though it's a 50-50 chance. It's like a wish. We hope that our children, will be successful. Right? But I don't know. I mean, that's how that word's used, right? I hope my wife understands what I'm saying when I'm talking to her. Likewise, she hopes I understand what she's saying, right? But I'm not so sure. You see, that's how we use the word hope. Hope everything turns out okay, but I really don't know if it will or not. See, in our modern day use of the word hope, you could interchange the word wish. It's like a wish. I don't know. It's 50-50. I hope so. But that's not the word for hope in Scripture. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary defines hope as favorable and confident expectation. It is desiring something good with confident expectation of obtaining it. It isn't a 50-50 maybe. It is that confident expectation of obtaining it. Judah was put into Babylon, right? God told them, settle in, build houses, have your families, raise your kids, let them get married. But it was not a hopeless situation, right? It might have been difficult. It certainly was captivity, but it was not hopeless. Doesn't mean it wasn't pleasant. Doesn't mean they didn't like it. But it was not a hopeless situation. The Bible Reader's Companion on Jeremiah 29 adds this. In the Old Testament, hope, the words michwa or tikwa or yahal, invite us to look ahead in confident expectation. Each assumes a time of waiting, but the latter especially reminds us that our future is guaranteed by our personal relationship with God. That's the key. It is guaranteed by our personal relationship with God. It's not a 50-50. It continues, because he is our God, he has plans for us, and those plans are good, both beautiful and beneficial. Like the exiles, we may have to wait for God's plans for us to bear fruit, but we can wait confidently because our hope is in him. So we might be told here in the coming months to settle in and wait. But that should never cause us to lose hope. Paul wrote here in Ephesians 4 of the hope of our calling. Notice what he wrote in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Titus 1, beginning of verse 1. We'll read just verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So here we have hope of eternal life, which was promised by God. That's connected to the hope of our calling. And we should have that confident expectation of obtaining those things if we have our relationship, one-on-one relationship with God. That's the key. If we're doing our part, he promises to deliver his part. It's a guarantee. God, who cannot lie, promises it. And that should be our hope. So hope is not merely a wish, right? A 50-50 chance of happening, right? And I think if you think about it, a lot of times in just our modern terms, when we use the word hope, it's kind of how we're using it. I catch myself doing that all the time. I try to watch for words like that. I try not to use the word wish, but I don't want to use the word hope in some dialogues, right? But hope is a desire that's accompanied with a confident expectation of obtaining it. That's what we got to remember. And so then that confident expectation is quite necessary. So that brings me to my second point of what is that foundation of our hope? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We might say it is the confident expectation. That's the very substance of what our hope is based on. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so I think it's reasonably fair to say that the confident expectation is faith. And that is the foundation of our hope, our faith. Because that is that confident expectation of it being fulfilled. And so faith is clearly a foundational element of what our hope is based on. Suppose we expand the word hope and replace it throughout some verses with that phrase, a desire for and a confident expectation of obtaining. We'll then notice Titus 3. We're just going to look at a couple. Titus 3. We're going to replace that word. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Just breaking into the context here. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the desire for and confident expectation of obtaining eternal life. Much more powerful meaning than just hope, which we kind of think of as a wish, right? It takes on a stronger, more solid footing. It is a desire for and a confident expectation of obtaining eternal life. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in the desire for and the confident expectation of obtaining of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character the desire for and confident expectation of obtaining. It's hope. Back to the article, does life have greater meaning and purpose? Faith in God provides us with a sense of place in the larger scheme of the universe. We need faith in God when we face the sufferings of life. Our way of life may provide material acquisitions, but these are often useless in times of great loss or affliction. As British historian Paul Johnson observed, in chronic pain and in distress without apparent end, even the confirmed atheist longs for a God. We need the peace and confidence that the promise of eternal reward delivers. God promises everlasting life through Jesus Christ for those who believe in him. If the future holds nothing for us but eternal nothingness, we have no hedge against the frightening specter of death. Which brings me then to my third point, what causes us to lose hope? What causes us at times to lose hope? Well, the source of true hope and resulting peace remains elusive for most of society. God has revealed to us his plan. Again, we understand the ultimate end of things that society doesn't understand. We may not know the route, specifically how it's going to come about, but we know there's going to be trials, there's going to be tribulations, there's going to be suffering, this nation's going to fall. We know all these things. It doesn't mean we're going to enjoy going through them. In a familiar scripture over Luke 24, we read of two disciples walking along discussing the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had a preconceived idea of what to expect. And sometimes I submit to you that because we have a preconceived idea of an outcome, when the outcome doesn't go our way, we get discouraged and we lose hope. Instead of trying to realize that maybe just what we thought was going to happen, you know, we were wrong. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? They must have thought he was crazy, right? What do you mean you don't know what things, right? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mightily in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So here's that. I would say they're using that wishing thing, right? We were hoping, right? We had this idea in our mind, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us, et cetera, et cetera. We'll just stop there. You see, they had a certain expectation of what was going to happen. And when that didn't happen the way they had thought it was going to happen, they lost hope. And that's how we lose hope. You know, we have an idea how things are going to work out, and then they don't work out. And we get discouraged, and we lose hope. And sometimes we need to back up and realize, well, maybe I just didn't see it the way God's in charge. And we had wished for a different outcome or different things to happen, but they didn't. And so here's an example of how we often lose hope, right? There's several things that I think cause us to lose hope. I've listed three of them. Number one, fatigue. Fatigue. Sometimes we just plain get tired. Right? We were at this a long time. We're being faithful. We're being diligent. And we just get fatigued. It can happen, even physically in our place of employment. But certainly within the church, people get burnout. They've waited and waited. Maybe they've had trials. Maybe they've had health problems. And they've prayed and prayed and prayed. And they're not going away. And God's not healing them. And they just get discouraged. And because of fatigue, they often lose hope. Matthew chapter 11. We looked at this about a year ago, about being yoked to Christ. Look at it briefly. Matthew 11, verse 28. It tells us again, to take our burdens to Christ and to be yoked to him. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God knows it's our propensity to drive ourselves into the ground and burn out. And we need to be careful about that, because fatigue itself can cause people to quit. I don't know how many times, in your life you've had people that were in the church for years and years and years and just finally quit. And they're like, I just burned out. Like, I just can't do it anymore. Whatever it is in their minds. And they just leave. So fatigue is one of those things that can cause us to lose hope. The second thing I've listed is frustration. Frustration, you put time and energy into a task, you get no results, or sometimes you're working at something and it seems like the more you work, the more things you break, right? You're working on your car or something like that, something's supposed to be an easy job, it turns into an all-day thing, and the more you touch, the more it breaks, and the more frustrated you become, and the more frustrated you become, the more things you break, right? And then you start throwing heavy tools at things, and you're breaking more stuff, and then you get mad because you threw heavy tools at stuff, right? It's a downward spiral. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Frustration is one of those things that certainly can cause us to lose hope if we don't fully understand what our hope is and what it's based on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Surround yourself with scriptures like that when you feel discouraged and frustrated. Your laboring is not in vain. Again, if God puts our nation into a captivity of sorts, which in one sense it already is, it doesn't realize it, we're going to go along for the ride. Whether we like it or not, this is where we live. Borders are closed. Sorry, can't go to Canada. But whatever God chooses to do to this nation, we're going along for the ride. And Jeremiah 29 is a good example of just settle in, make the best of it, pray for the government that, you know, you're not, you know, you can be at peace and you can still live a peaceable life. A third thing I've listed that often gets us to give up hope is failure. Usually a result of fatigue and frustration. Again, that's when we kind of throw in the towel. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now we do have hope, and we should never get so frustrated and fatigued that we fail and just throw in the towel and give up. And so what do we need then in order to have and maintain hope? I'd like to look at the 131st Psalm. It's a short psalm, 3 verses. 131st Psalm. David here uses several phrases to affirm that he had not, you know, he did not become arrogant, that, you know, that he was not prideful, which we see as the first, what I call one of the first things we need to have in order to maintain and to have hope. Psalm 131, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. So a spirit of humility is the first thing we see listed here in 131st Psalm, a spirit of humility. The second thing we see listed is walking in obedience. Here it says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. In the King James Version says, surely I have behaved myself. I have behaved myself. So we see this, you know, again, in addition to walking with humility, walking in obedience, as he says, I have behaved myself and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So here again, we see these two qualities listed here as being necessary for our hope. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You know, if we can remain humble and obedient and steadfast, knowing our calling and what we've been called to and called for, we can have and maintain hope in spite of anything that will come. If God were to announce tomorrow, you're going into captivity, that's where I'm taking your nation, you know, buckle up, because we're going to go through it together. And we can't let it discourage us and cause us to lose hope. Again, it can be discouraging, it can be frustrating, but we should never feel hopeless. Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentary adds that hope in the Lord is the antidote of haughty thoughts and overweening aims by one's own hand. If Israel wishes to be great from henceforth and forever, as it says here in the end of the 131st Psalm, she must leave herself in the Lord's hand and wait for the Lord's time and wait to magnify her. We just need patience, long-suffering, and endurance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A couple more scriptures and we'll be done this afternoon. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're breaking into the context here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's chapter 3. I'm in the wrong spot. Let me back up here. Chapter 2. I knew it wasn't making sense. Verse 15, chapter 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You know, the world doesn't possess the knowledge that comes from the understanding of God's plan. Our hope doesn't rest in men. Our hope doesn't rest in which political party wins. Our hope doesn't rest in what our nation has to go through. Yes, we can be frustrated. We can be discouraged. We may not like what we see. I'm sure there's several people that are happy at the presidential election. I mean, obviously, we have a nation divided, right? It's like pretty much 50-50 down the middle. So half our nation is really happy. The other half is very upset. And I was telling my wife as we were driving, I said, you know, the irony of all this is if they declare Biden a winner, and then through all the legal challenges, they unearth all this fraud, and I'm just hypothetical, and they root out all the fraud and say, well, no, actually, Trump won. You know what's going to happen? He stole the election, right? And it wouldn't matter if it went the other way, the same thing happened, right? The end result, nobody will accept the truth anymore, right? Because it's so messed up. The system is so messed up that everybody believes somebody else is cheating, lying, and corrupt. I don't think you can ever repair it. So our hope doesn't rest in the hands of men, politicians, law enforcement, government officials, none of that. The result of this election, you know, again, can have us feeling all kinds of things, but it should have no bearing on our hope. Our hope doesn't rest in this nation. Right, that's the key. God told you to settle down, you're going to be here a while. And that might be what he's about to tell our nation, and then for us, just suck it up and get ready, because this is where we're headed. But don't lose hope, right? Because we know the end. We know the end. So that might be what he's telling us. I don't know. The understanding of the plan of God and a desire accompanied by that confident expectation of its fulfillment is the only hope that we really have. That's the only real true hope that there is. I want to conclude in 1 Peter chapter 3. Read two verses and we'll end. 1 Peter chapter 3. And that hope that we have is also the only hope for all of mankind. They just don't know it. They don't know it. 1 Peter chapter 3. Read verse 15 and verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.